Well, brethren, you may be seated. There was a time in our church's history. Some of you will remember that time when we read congregationally a book every month. I can prove that by a three-ring binder in my study that has at least a summary of those reviews that were delivered not only by myself, but by some of the men of our congregation. On the 28th of May, 1989, we reviewed J.C. Ryle's book entitled Holiness. That book appeared in 1879, and was purposed to shed light upon, and I quote, the real nature of holiness and the temptations and difficulties which all must expect who follow it. This volume was purposed to confront what I would regard as a terrible misunderstanding of the nature of the Christian life. And Ryle's response to that misunderstanding was that saving union with Christ is the root of holiness, and that sanctification is progressive in this life, and to quote him again, in which you pray as hard as you work and work as hard as you pray, because you know that God works in you to make you will and do his pleasure as revealed in his word. And involved in holiness or progressive sanctification in this life are the necessary exertions of spirit-wrought self-discipline, self-denial, the mortification of remaining sin, spiritual warfare, and an active perseverance. Now, one of the chapters of Ryle's title, Holiness, is entitled A Woman to Be Remembered. It's a chapter based upon the command of our Lord found in Luke 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Now that is truly a unique imperative, because Jesus commands us to remember no one else from the annals of the Old Testament. And the command strongly implies that we are in danger of forgetting some very important matters related to this woman's life. This morning, with attribution admittedly given to Bishop Ryle and Charles Spurgeon, I'm going to direct your minds to this solemn warning of our Lord. Remember Lot's wife, a command that occurs within a response to his disciples concerning the nature of the coming of the kingdom. Now you have the outline this morning. This return to Lot's wife constitutes our 14th portrait of womanhood. And I should add to what you see printed that Genesis 17, verses 12 through 26, narrates the escape of Lot's wife from Sodom. our procedure as we consider this 14th portrait concerning Lot's wife is to primarily in this hour survey the text indicated from Luke 17 and then to take up the first of the lessons that arise from the text. Remember that Lot's wife was a privileged woman, and yet it must be added, she perished. Well, open now your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, and following the headings of the outline, we take up in the first place, in verses 20 and 21, the nature of the kingdom. Perhaps no single subject occupied more of the Pharisees' thought than that of the coming of the messianic kingdom of God, a kingdom which they expected to be by nature outward, earthly, and visible, and a kingdom in which the Jews would have the prominent place. Consequently, they inquired of Jesus about its coming. Following now at verse 20, now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The essence of our Lord's response is that the kingdom of God, the messianic, the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, is decidedly different from the kingdoms of this world. And its essential difference is bound up in its spiritual nature. It is not coming with external display, that is, with pomp and pageantry, which can be observed by the physical eye. Rather, to sum up, the nature of the kingdom. It has come in the incarnate person and work of the Lord Jesus and was in their midst. Secondly, it is present within the hearts of his people as he rules them, as King Jesus rules them by his Spirit and his Word. And thirdly, this kingdom will come. It has come, it is now, and it will come so suddenly and expectantly in its consummation that no one will be able to accurately predict its arrival. And this third aspect of the kingdom's coming is further commented upon in verses 22 through 25. Noting the heading on your outline again, we come to capital letter B, the suddenness of Christ's return. Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, the days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now, in brief, the reference is to the extremity of the last days. Now, we have been in the last days since the first advent of Christ. We will be in the last days until his second advent. The reference here seems to be to the extremity of this age, the last epoch in redemptive history, when the persecution of the people of God will be unprecedented in intensity. The persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC being a kind of prototype of what awaits the people of God at the extremity of the last days. And the people of God will yearn for the immediate coming of the Lord Jesus in power and in triumph. Verse 23, and they will say to you, look there, look here. That is, in the desperation of those times, many will arise pointing to pseudo-messiahs and their pseudo-claims. But Jesus warns, do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, the return of the Lord Jesus to consummate the kingdom will be as sudden and visible as the lightning which flashes across the sky, and there shall be no debate, no dispute, no doubt that Christ has returned. Men will not be in controversy that he's there or someplace else. Yet, this would not occur immediately. For first, he must accomplish the work he came to do, verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. In other words, his humiliation will precede his exaltation, and I would add, that is a paradigm for the Christian life. One of you sitting here sent me some years ago a quotation by Spurgeon that is taped up in my study, and it simply goes this way. The rule of the kingdom is no battle, no crowns, no conflict, no conquest. That's true. The paradigm of the Christian life, humiliation, suffering, tribulation, before exaltation and triumph. It was true for our king. It is true for his subjects. Away with the nonsense of the so-called prosperity gospel. We come now to verses 26 through 33. And I realize I have this on your outline erroneously indicated, that is the verses. The condition of the world at Christ's return, it should read verses 26 through 33. Wherein the condition of men in this world at the time of our Lord's glorious and triumphant return is described. And it is kind of interesting to me that this description, perhaps because it's not sensational, doesn't get the attention, it seems to me, that it ought by its emphasis from the Lord Jesus himself. The essence of the description is that men will be utterly preoccupied with the ordinary affairs of life. They will be entirely wrapped up in the temporal routines of life such that they are dull, they are hardened, they are entirely unprepared for the return of the Lord Jesus. Follow it, verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, that takes us back to Genesis 6, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. Referring back now, as verse 27 begins, to the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now we can say, while there was and is nothing inherently sinful about the routine activities named, the point is this: they became the ends for which men in Noah's day were living. They had become consuming. They had become engrossing. This round of routine activities was looked at as, this is life. This is why I am here. This is what I am living for. The worldlings of Noah's day were so engrossed in their worldly and temporal activities that they took no notice of pending judgment, no notice of Noah's example and warnings. And what was the result? Their destruction. Granted, there was great wickedness in Noah's day, but what is being pointed out here in a word is worldliness. And not worldliness in the sense of, did you go to this movie, or did you do that, or what kind of music are you listening to? But worldliness, which at its heart is believing that somehow I can find my lasting good in the normal round of sight and sound activities that make up my daily schedule. The text goes on, the words of our Lord at verse 28. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating. They were drinking. They were buying. They were selling. They were planting. They were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. What's the picture there? Well, again, like in the days of Noah, it is a picture of a consuming, absorbing worldliness. The people went on with the business of everyday life such that their minds and their hearts were absolutely wrapped up in these matters, and concerns for the soul and eternity were ignored. It was their utter earthly mindedness, their exclusive attention to even legitimate matters of this life. And like in Noah's day, so in the days of Lot, it paved the way to their destruction. Nothing said here about grotesque sin, although we know that Sodom was a moral sewer. Now, having pointed out the worldly mindedness of the generations of Lot and Noah, now look at what our Lord says in verse 30. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. That is the same idolatrous, selfish attachment to the round of worldly affairs which characterized the days of Noah and the days of Lot, such will characterize the generation when Christ comes in his glory. Morning to night, the activities of time, sight, and sense, as if man is no more than an animal. Our Lord says on that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. The sense of verse 31 is that in the day of Christ's return, a man's mind and a man's affections better not be wedded to this world and its affairs, concerns, and things. Devotion to Christ must, as always, surpass and trump all earthly interest. Two scenes are depicted here in verse 31. First, there is the man on the flat roof of his house. He must not be so attached to the things in his house that he tries to save them. Secondly, nor must a man out in his field return to his house so as to secure and try to take with him some earthly thing. In the day of Christ's return, they must have their whole attention set upon the Savior, not upon the world, as represented by their goods that they would endeavor to go back and retrieve. There must be a wholehearted love for, a wholehearted desire for Christ, and as illustrative of one who had the kind of divided heart that has just been referenced, now verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Now, plainly in the context, the reference is to Lot's wife turning back as her escape from Sodom was underway, turning back to look at Sodom even as she's fleeing it. One of the angels said to Lot and his wife, Genesis 19 at verse 17, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains lest you be swept away. Yet this woman's affections were still in Sodom. Sodom and the world were still in her. And thus during their flight, as the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, the text says his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? Well, allowing our Lord's words from Luke 17 to interpret, she looked back because the eating and the drinking, the buying and the selling, the planning and the building, those were the things her heart was set upon. Such were life to her. As Demas, who deserted Paul, she loved this present world. She loved earth more than heaven, temporalities more than eternalities. Her thoughts and affections and actions were invested in the mundane and the temporal. They had the supreme grip upon her mind and her affections. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us take heed to ourselves and beware of the spirit of the world. It is not enough to do as others and buy and sell and plant and build and eat and drink and marry as if we were born for nothing else. Exclusive attention to these things may ruin us as thoroughly as open sin. We must come out of the world and be separate. We must dare to be peculiar. We must escape for our lives like Lot." The essence of Lot's wife's action is expressed in our Lord's words in verse 33. "Whoever seeks to keep his life." That is, whoever has his consuming interest to secure his temporal life and its affairs, to gain and keep his prosperity and his comfort, his pleasures, his security, his safety, his many interests, when those things trump all else, he shall lose it. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Shall lose what Paul calls life indeed, that is, eternal life in Christ. And whoever loses his life. And as I think about that phrase, I think about God's servant that we met with a few days ago. There's an example of an able, competent, intelligent man who has lost his life. Whoever loses his life, he loses his life in love and devotion to Christ. He loses his life in the way of keeping things of earth in their subordinate places and preeminently lives a life of self-denying obedience and service to the Lord Jesus, shall preserve it. Shall preserve life in its ultimate sense. The passage we are surveying concludes verses 34 to 37, our Lord speaking to the final separation of the righteous who lose their life but yet preserve it, and the wicked who seek to keep it and lose it. Verse 34. "I tell you, on that night," the night of our Lord's return, "there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left." The sense is here, the faithful will be taken up to meet the Lord, the unrighteous being left to consuming judgment. "There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left." In summary, not even the most intimate human bonds will prevent the great separation of the last day. The day of Christ's return shall be a day when the good and the evil, the wheat and the tares, the converted and the unconverted, the believing and the unbelieving shall be forever separated. In the language again of Bishop Ryle, it will matter nothing that people have worked together and slept together and lived together for many years. They will be dealt with at last according to their religion. And knowing that the word religion is such an amorphous word now, according to their relation with Christ. Those members of the family who have loved Christ will be taken up to heaven. And those who have loved the world will be cast down into hell. Converted and unconverted shall be separated forevermore when Jesus comes again. Partings and separations and the breaking up of families are at all times painful things. But all the separations that all see now are nothing compared to those which will be seen when Christ comes again. Verse 37, in answering they said to him, "Where, Lord?" That is, where shall these calamities occur? And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered." The words may come, verse 37, from a well-known proverb, the sense of which is simply that a dead body attracts vultures. Likewise, where the worldly and spiritually dead are found, those under judgment. Inevitably, judgment will come. Sudden, consuming, a devastating visitation of divine justice and wrath. Well, brethren, having rapidly surveyed the passage, I leave you this morning with the first of the lessons that you see on your outline concerning the matter of remembering Lot's wife. In the first place, remember that Lot's wife was a privileged woman, and I probably should add, a religiously privileged woman. Now, concerning Lot's wife, perhaps she lived in about the 19th century BC. Surely she lived in the patriarchal period of what is often called primitive religion. That is, where the knowledge of God was possessed by only a few, primarily by Abraham and his family. And by marriage, Lot's wife had Abraham for her uncle. While we cannot dogmatically determine when she became Lot's wife, whether prior to or after leaving Haran, Genesis 12 at verse 5, and thus we cannot dogmatically determine when she became a first-person participant in the events narrated between Genesis chapters 12 and 19, yet we can safely assume the following. We can assume that Lot's wife knew of God's call and promise to Abraham that we find repeated in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. Being the wife of his nephew who did come out of Haran, we can assume she knew that. We can assume she knew of Abram's building an altar between Bethel and Ai, where he, Abraham, called upon the name of the Lord. In other words, she knew of the practice of acceptable worship to the extent God had revealed it in the early patriarchal period. We can surely assume that she knew of her husband being taken by King Chedorlaomer, Genesis 14, and his deliverance from that king by the agency of her uncle by marriage, Abram. We can assume that. We can assume that she thus knew of the encounter between Melchizedek and Abram, that she knew of the angel's appearance to Abraham and Sarah, and the promise, Genesis 18, of Isaac, that she had seen the encounter between the angels and her husband at her house in Sodom, Genesis 19. That she had heard the warning concerning Sodom's destruction. And she was so privileged that she was seized by her hand and brought outside the city and told, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you." The point is, for her time in redemptive history, she was a very privileged woman, closely associated with the people of God, Abraham and Lot, who, though he had significant faults, that is, her husband, Lot is described by Peter as righteous Lot. Closely connected to the worship of God, conversant with the knowledge and the truth of God, yet despite all of it, this woman perished. Her privileges could not and did not save her. As J.C. Ryle writes, the world was in her heart, and her heart was in the world. In this state she lived, and in this state she died. We learn then, from remembering that Lot's wife was a privileged woman, a lesson that perhaps we especially ought to remember. The mere possession of religious privileges saves no one. Privileges such as association with genuine and warm-hearted Christians, attendance upon a faithful ministry of the Word of God, the availability of all manner of resources, the availability of sound translations of the scriptures in our own tongue. But all of this will save no one. More than privileges are needed to save the soul. Again, in the language of Bishop Ryle, Joab was David's captain. Gehazi was Elisha's servant. Demas was Paul's companion. Judas Iscariot was Christ's disciple. And Lot had a worldly, unbelieving wife. These all died in their sins. They went down to the pit in spite of knowledge, warnings, and opportunities. And they all teach us that it is not privileges alone that men need. They need the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to come in the priority of regeneration and working in conversion, self-forsaking, penitent faith in the Lord Jesus. Granted, we ought to be grateful for the privileges we have. We ought to be faithful stewards of them. They are talents God has entrusted to us for our good. But with our privileges, we must be faithful users of them. If we don't, our squandered privileges will harden our hearts and rise up and intensify our condemnation on the last day. Light all around us, but no heart, deep faith in and love for Christ. Again, as Bishop Ryle writes, nothing so hardens the heart of men as barren familiarity with sacred things. Familiarity with the Word of God. Familiarity with the Church of Christ. Familiarity with the worship of God. And on we can go. If we have an unbelieving familiarity with such things, the result, a hardened heart. proverbial water off the duck's back. In closing this morning, I say to our young people, of all of those in our small assembly, perhaps more than any other, you need to take note. You are privileged. You have a godly father and a godly mother. You are the focus of how many intercessory prayers for your soul. You have the privilege, I hope, in your home of attending family worship. You've heard the scriptures taught since the dawn of your consciousness. And you ought to be thankful. But remember Lot's wife. You will never enter heaven because of your privileges. Again, if you just become familiar in an unbelieving way with your privileges, unmoved, uninfluenced, untouched, they will stand up and condemn you in the last day. They will increase your condemnation. Association with Christians, faithful preaching, an abundant means of grace. Yes, they are marvelous blessings. Yet they must be acted upon in self-forsaking faith, or they do you no good at all. In fact, it is worse than nothing. You must follow where those privileges point you to. They point to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They point you to a life of faith, a life of love for Christ and devotion to Christ and service to Christ. They point you to the denial of self and the taking up of your cross and following Christ daily. May your privileges be a blessing and not a curse. Remember Lot's wife. She had many privileges, but the world was in her heart. And she perished. Thank God for your privileges, for your exposure to truth. But act upon the truth in self-abandoning faith in the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, may we truly remember Lot's wife. Remembering the great snare of temporalities, busyness, the non-stop routine of buying and selling and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and all the others that make up the daily schedule. Father, may we be on the alert that such worldliness does not become settled in our souls. And Father, with all of the privileges that we have, far beyond anything that Lot's wife could have imagined, Father, may we be believing, trustworthy stewards of them. May our young people go to where those privileges point. May they embrace the Lord Jesus with a whole-souled, penitent, self-denying faith and follow Him to the end of their lives or to that moment in history when He returns in triumph and glory. I pray in His name. Amen.